Open your Bibles to Acts 24. That's where we're at tonight. Acts chapter 24. And I want to do just a little bit of a review. I'm going to do a review of what we looked at 2 weeks ago because I need that for myself to get me set up for tonight. And that way we'll catch the flow of chapter 24. But before we do that, I want to just back up a little bit before that and talk about the section that we're in. Because the section that we are in, as we're coming down towards the end of the book, we're talking about the road to Rome. And so Paul, after the third missionary journey, he had come back. He had come back to Jerusalem. That was in chapter 21. He came back. He had brought a gift back that he had gathered on that third missionary journey for the saints that were at Jerusalem because of the poverty that was there. Most likely the poverty was the result of the persecution that came upon the church. And so he wanted to deliver that. He wanted to deliver that personally with his own hand to those saints. And so he came back to Jerusalem to do that. And as he did, he was warned about going to Jerusalem, that there was affliction that was waiting for him there, which did not faze him because he knew it was God's will for him to go. And so he continued to press toward Jerusalem. He came back. Whenever he came back into Jerusalem, he ended up going to the temple with some Jews that had made a vow because they were trying to appease. He was trying to appease and was advised so to go with those individuals to appease the Jews that were so upset with him that had accused him of being completely against circumcision, being completely against the Mosaic law, which he was not against either one of those. But anyhow, when they seen him in the temple, they attacked him and they took him, and then the Roman soldiers stepped in and they pulled him aside to save his life. Long story short, you come to chapter 24. Whenever you come to chapter 24, it's been 12 days since he arrived in Jerusalem. But 5 of those days were the time that he was in holding by the Romans. But overall, this is what I wanted to get to. The overall picture, what's this all about? Because you come through chapter 23 and you don't see anything on doctrine or anything like that. You just see him moving from place to place. Well, what we have to understand is the reason that this is here is because it shows us the providence of God. It shows how God is at work in his life and how he's working to get Paul from Jerusalem to Rome in the methods in which God will use. And as we go through this, you see that there are times when the Jews will bring the best they have against Paul in an attempt to stop him, in an attempt to end his life, and none of that's going to work. None of that's going to work. And at the end of chapter 23, there was a planned ambush where some of the Jews were going to jump him at night, and they planned on taking his life, and that was found out by Paul's nephew, and he revealed it, which Paul ended up with an escort of, I believe it was, if I have it on your paper, I don't know if I do. We'll see as we go down through this tonight. He had an escort of about 470 soldiers that escorted him from Jerusalem to Caesarea as protection. So that's the protection that God offered. It seems like overkill, but it's there to help us understand that, you know, that's what God can do. There are other times he could have just taken Paul without the protection, but he chose to use the protection in that situation. But all of this is to help us understand that in whatever goes on in our lives, that God in his providence is in control of everything that goes on, and we can trust him in all of that. So with that said, when you come to chapter 24 now, he's going to be brought to Felix. Felix will be the governor, and he will be brought to Felix to be put on trial. So let me go to the introduction on your paper now. Watch what it says. 2 weeks ago, we followed Paul with his escort of 470 soldiers to the city of Caesarea. Paul was taken to Caesarea to stand on trial before Felix. The Jews who wanted to see Paul put to death brought with them a hired attorney by the name of Tertullus. The last time we divided this chapter into three parts. So here were the three parts that you, if you want to look at chapter 24, here's how it's broken up. You have the Jewish charges against Paul. We looked at that the last time. I want to briefly go over that again tonight. And then we're going to start tonight. We're going to see Paul's reply to the charges. And then the interesting part of this letter is Felix's response. I love that. And I was thinking we would get there tonight, but we won't. There's enough in Paul's defense, reply to the charges, that I wanted to touch on that we don't have time to get to Felix's response. So we'll get to that next time, next week. So what I have here now, the Jewish charges against Paul. Let me keep going. Tertullus did his best to make it appear as though Paul was living in lawlessness. So let me read 1 through 9 of chapter 24. Okay, and I'll point some things out as we go through here. You're going to see three charges brought against Paul. It says this, and after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus. So they come to Caesarea, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, that would be this attorney, Tertullus. And like I said, this is the Jewish Sanhedrin that has brought him down. So they would have had the best attorney that they could possibly get. This guy was going to do his best to try to bury Paul in this situation. So it says this, and when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness. Now he's talking to Felix here, and this is all flattery. Watch this. We enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. That's all flattery. Felix was a corrupt individual. He was a guy that had been a slave and had bought his way into this position, and so he's a ruler with a slave mentality. So he was a brutal sort of individual. So that's all flattery. They're trying to get on the good side of Felix with this attorney because they want to make Paul look like he is violated, that he's completely against the Roman government. That's their plan. Because if they can convince the Roman government that he is lawless, and if he's against the Roman government, their hope is that he's going to be put to death. Verse 4, watch this. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. Verse 5. For we have found this man, now he's talking about Paul, here come the accusations, a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among the Jews throughout the world. In other words, this guy is somebody that stirs up riots. That's what that was. We'll go over these here in a little bit. Watch this. And a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, let me give you a little background on that. It was Nathanael, if you remember, it was Nathanael that said these very words, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So when you see that accusation that he's a leader of a sect of the Nazarenes, he's basically saying he's a leader of these people that are good for nothing, is what is being said here. Verse 6. Okay, so that was the second accusation. We'll get to these. Who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. That's a lie. They would have killed him had they had the chance. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands. Commanding his that's all I wanted to read. No, two more. Commanding his accusers to come unto thee by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. So those that are behind him, this Sanhedrin, after Tertullus presents these three accusations, they say, yeah, what he said, we agree with that. So come back to your paper. I want to show you something. Tertullus brought three accusations against Paul, and each one had governmental overtones, trying to get him presented as somebody that was against the Roman government. First one, he said Paul was a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. Tertullus referred to Paul as the troublemaker who stirred up riots wherever he went. This accusation was meant to bring the Roman government against him. The Romans desired to maintain order throughout the entire Roman Empire. To accuse him of stirring up riots was an attempt to paint him as a lawless man with no concern for Roman law. So this, all of this has these governmental overtones, trying to get him and paint him in a very bad way against the Roman government. Watch the second one. Paul was a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. This was another attempt to bring the Roman government against Paul. The Romans only permitted Judaism as a legal religion. The way Tertullus worded the accusation, he made it appear that Christianity was a sect that was divorced from the Jewish religion. He tried to make Paul look like the leader of a cult. This was, again, to make Paul look like a lawless man who was against the Roman law. So, again, it's the same thing. And then they said this, Paul had desecrated the temple. Okay, so now watch this one. This was an attempt to get permission to execute Paul. The Romans had given the Jews permission to execute any Gentile who went beyond the Gentile courtyard in the temple. Paul was not a Gentile, but he had been accused of bringing a Gentile into the forbidden area. These were the accusations that were brought against Paul. This now brings us to the next point, and that is Paul's reply to the charges is what we're going to look at. So that'll be in 10 through 21. So now he gets an opportunity to respond to this. So watch what he says in 10 and 11. Watch this. Then Paul, after that, the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship." Okay, now stop for a moment. He's making a point with this. One of the accusations against Paul was that he was a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among the Jews throughout the world. In other words, he was a guy that orchestrated riots. He stirred up problems. He was against the Roman government. He didn't pay any attention to the Roman law. And they're saying that's what he did. Paul says, wait a minute. 12 days ago, I came into Jerusalem. Just 12 days ago. And back in verse 1 right here, watch verse 1 of chapter 24. It says this, "And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul." So there's 5 of the 12. So he's only got 7 days before that. From Jerusalem to the time that he was taken and held by the Romans, 7 days. So basically what he's saying without coming right out and saying that is this: I've only been here 7 days. And they are accusing me of getting together a mob to start some kind of a riot. And I've not been here long enough to do that. That was the point in all of this. Watch, if you would, what I have here. I think I've already went over all of it. Paul tells Felix it was just 12 days ago that he arrived in Jerusalem to worship. This was an interesting statement because 5 of those 12 days were spent in holding at Caesarea. So we read verse 1. And keep in mind that one of the charges against him was that he had stirred up a riot. That would mean that he only had 5 days to gather people to stir up the riot, which was not enough time. This then countered the claim made by the Jews. So they're trying to back him in a corner. He says, wait a minute, I've only been here. I've only had 7 days to organize anything. I couldn't organize some kind of riot in that length of time. Watch 12 and 13 now, if you would. Says, "And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man." I wasn't in there disputing with any man. He had went with the men that had the vow. He went to pay the cost for their vow. Watch this. "Neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me." I put one thing down here. Paul was not stirring up a riot, and they had no evidence against him whatsoever. As a matter of fact, he's going to make a statement later on. I don't know if we're going to get that far tonight. I don't know where that, there's a verse here coming up, where he basically makes a statement, the people that were there should have been here for the trial. The people that are holding him on trial, they weren't even there. They didn't even know. This is the Sanhedrin. They didn't know. They're just going off of words, and they're making up a whole bunch of things, and then they get this this Tertullus, they get this attorney to come and try to bury Paul with these accusations and make him look like he's a lawless Roman citizen. So, and watch verse 14 now. He gets a little bit deeper here. Watch this. He says, "But this I confess unto thee." Now he's gonna confess something. Watch this. "That after the way," we're gonna come back to that. That's referring to Christianity. I think in the book of Acts, that term is used about 5 times, I believe, if I'm correct. The way. "But after that, the way, which they call heresy," or you could go back to verse 5, and you could say, which they're referring to as a sect. Okay, so the way, which they call heresy, watch this, "so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." Now, they had accused him of being against the law. They had accused him of completely ignoring the Mosaic law. He says, "No, I believe everything written in the law and the prophets." Watch what I have in a paragraph here. Here in this verse is Paul's confession. He was a follower of the way, which the Jews referred to as heresy. But it was through the way that he worshiped the God of his fathers. He also made it clear that he was not against the law or the prophets. His beliefs did not contradict anything written in the Old Testament. Paul believed all things written in the Old Testament. This is such an important statement because he was turning the tables on his accusers. Paul was saying that they were the heretics because they did not believe the Old Testament. They claimed they did, but the Old Testament focused, upon Jesus Christ. And when he came, they rejected him. They thought they worshiped the Father, but they did not because, it should say Jesus, was the only way to the Father, and they had rejected him. It's also important to pay attention to how Paul refers to the way. He does not say a way. Did you catch that? But instead, Jesus Christ is called the way. Jesus, as we know, is the only way to the Father. That is exactly what that is a reference to. The way. And as I said, it's used about 5 times in the book of Acts. But let me back that up, if I could. Just some things to review for you that you already know, that Jesus is the only way to the Father. John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." There is no other way. There is only one way. Watch this. In Proverbs, we read of the belief of many in the world today, and I have heard this many times. Here's what Proverbs 14:12 says. "There is a way, which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." There are a lot of people in the world today that believe that there are multiple ways to God. And here's a lot of the reasoning. Here's what they say. All you need to be is sincere. If you're sincere, and I've heard this many times, if you're sincere in what you believe, if you really believe it and you're sincere in it, then that's all that matters. Well, let me just tell you something. You can believe something and you can be sincere in your belief, but you can be sincerely wrong. And there are many people that are sincerely wrong because there is only one way to God. There is only one way of salvation. There are not multiple ways. I remember a guy saying years ago that he had went to a church and somebody pulled out a little drawing board and they put all these squiggly lines on it going up to the top and they all connected up at the top. And what they said was each of these lines represents the different paths in ways that people can come to God. Everybody's got their own path. They all come in their own way. Wrong. Everybody comes to God through Christ, through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. It doesn't make any difference. It doesn't matter what our grandma believed. It doesn't matter what our dad believed. It matters what the Bible says. And the Bible says that there is one way. The Bible also says that there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There's a way that people believe that is right, that is not right. It is not right. Matter of fact, if I go on here, it says the fact that there is but one way for salvation is pictured in several places in the Bible. I just pulled out a few of them. Genesis chapter 6, 14 through 16. Watch the verses. Make thee, God speaking to Noah, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shall thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door. See that? Not one of the doors, the door of the ark shall thou set in the side thereof with lower, second, and third stories shall thou make it. One door in the ark. Everything, everybody that entered the ark came the very same through the very same door. One door. That ark, by the way, is a picture of salvation. Everybody that was in that ark, those eight people and all the animals that were in that ark, were saved from the judgment of God that fell upon the earth. They were sheltered from the judgment of God. That ark is a picture of Christ. You and I come to Jesus. We enter through him. We come to him. We're in him. In him, we are sheltered from the judgment of God, because 2,000 years ago, the judgment of God fell upon him, and it'll never fall on him again. And now we are in Christ. One way, the door of the ark, one way. Everything entered the same way. There wasn't a door for the giraffes and one for the elephants and another one for the monkeys. They all entered through the same door. Noah went through the same door. His wife, his sons, and their wives all went through the very same door. And then you go to John chapter 10 and you read this. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep, the door, not one of the doors, the door. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. There it is again. By me, if any man enter in, by him. Okay? No other option. He shall be saved. See that? No other option. And shall go in and out and find pasture. One door. Jesus said, I am the door. The one and only door. Then you have Matthew chapter 7. It says this, enter ye in at the straight gate, one single gate for entrance. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. One way, that's all there is. Not multiple ways, not multiple ways. Paul said, this I confess unto thee, that after the way, which they call heresy, he said, so worship I the God of my fathers through Jesus Christ. He's the only way. He's the only way anyone can get to the Father is through Jesus Christ. Watch verse 15, if you would. And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Now, Paul talks about his hope here. And I'm going to spend most of the rest of this on that hope. And then the next verse, because they both connect here. There's a connection between them. But in this verse, Paul talks about his hope. And his hope is in the resurrection. So come back here. Let me show you something. Paul now speaks of his hope, and his hope was in the resurrection. He states here that he believes that that he believed there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. By the way, this is the only place that Paul ever mentions a resurrection of the unsaved. This is the only place he ever mentions it right here. But we know that Daniel mentioned it. We know that it's recorded in Revelation chapter 20, which I'll get there in just a minute. But here's the application. I want to raise a question here. Why is the resurrection so important for the believer's salvation? You know, I thought about that whenever I was prepping this, and I thought, that's a question that I think a lot of people would have, but you don't hear it addressed very much. You know, we come to Easter and we talk about the resurrection. being the event that our entire hope hangs on. Why is that? Do you ever wonder that? Why is that? If somebody said to you, why does all of your hope hang on the resurrection? What would you say to that? How would you answer somebody that asked that question? And so I thought, well, you know what? I think it would be good for us to answer that question. Why is the resurrection so important for the believer's salvation? I mean, here, if I'm an outsider, let me play the devil's advocate for a second. If I come to you and you're a believer and you say, well, Christ died and was buried and rose again the third day and died for my sins according to the scriptures, and I would say this to you. Why is the resurrection so important? You say he died for your sins. He died to pay for your sins. Why isn't that good enough? Why did he have to raise again? Why is there a need for a resurrection? What's the point of the resurrection? If he died for your sins, wasn't that enough? Wasn't that enough? So, let me answer that, if I could. Okay, number one, we are justified, I don't have that on the screen, we're justified by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, so now listen to me. If there is no resurrection, there is no salvation for you and I. If there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ, then there is no salvation for us. Romans 4, 23 through 25. Now it is written, now it was not written for his sake alone, that'd be Abraham's sake, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses. Okay, so he died for our sins on the cross. Now watch this. And was raised again for our justification. What does that mean? What does that mean that he was raised for our justification? Well, first of all, let me say this. That tells you that the resurrection is important. Because without the resurrection, we are not justified. And so being justified means that we are declared righteous in the sight of God. We got to have that in order to be forgiven. So what does it, what's it mean? It means this. It means that his resurrection proved that God the Father had accepted his sacrifice as the payment for our sins. Watch for here. You get it right here. 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, watch this, and ye are yet in your sins. What do you mean? Paul means this, that if Christ is still in the grave, if he never came out of the grave, then God never accepted the sacrifice that he offered on Calvary 2,000 years ago, and you and I are wasting our time by being here. That's what he means. The resurrection proves that God the Father accepted the sacrifice of his Son, and so our faith is not in vain. We are not in our sins. And if I back up, now we have been justified because the Father accepted the sacrifice that the Son offered. Watch the next line. It was the resurrection that proved God the Father accepted the blood sacrifice of his Son as the payment for our sin. So, number one, why is the resurrection important? Because if you don't have resurrection, you don't have any salvation. You still have an unpaid sin debt. If there is no resurrection, then we're still in need of a Savior. We're still in need of having the sin debt paid. But there is a resurrection, and so therefore, we are not still in our sins. We are justified. We are declared righteous. And now we can go on to point two, which is this. Watch this one. It is the resurrection, and there's a lot of points. I'm just pulling out a few of them. It is the resurrection that gives us hope of seeing our loved ones who died in Christ. Okay, so let me show you something, and I'll connect this. 1 Corinthians 15:17-19. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. I just showed you that verse. Then they also, now watch this, which are fallen asleep in Christ, okay, that be believers, our loved ones that have went on before us, they are perished. they perished. If there is no resurrection, if Christ be not raised, if there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ, then there is no salvation. And if there is no salvation, then that hope that I have of seeing my loved ones that have went on before me is nothing but a false hope. Because there was no salvation for them either. You see that? You see what it does? You take away the resurrection, you take away our salvation. You take away our hope of ever seeing our loved ones that have died before us in Christ. You take that away if there's no resurrection. So I'll go back to the question again. Somebody would say, why is the resurrection so important? You understand. Without the resurrection of Christ, there's no justification for us. We're still in our sins. Without the resurrection of Christ, there's no hope of ever seeing my loved ones again. He goes on in this verse 19 in this passage. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. In other words, just hope in the fact that he lived and that he died and that was it. And that there's no resurrection, then we're of all men, Paul says, most miserable. Where's your hope? There is no hope, because if he just died and that was it and he was never resurrected, then he's a dead man. And I've got no salvation, and you've got no salvation, and you've got no hope of ever seeing a loved one again. No hope whatsoever. We're wasting our time. We might as well be out on Wednesday night living it up. Eat, drink, and be merry, because we're going to die someday and we're going to perish if you take away the resurrection. But there is a resurrection. Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day, and everything, all of our hope hangs on that. You understand that? That's why Paul says right here, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow. Now, that tells me in verse 15 that if there were Sadducees there, there were few of them, because the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. He says, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Let me give you another one. Let me give you a third one here on your paper. It is the resurrection that gives us the assurance of new glorified bodies one day. Okay, so let me show you something. 1 Corinthians 15. I'll give you verse 23, and then I'll jump you down, because I knew we wouldn't have a lot of time. I'll jump you down to 51 through 54. But verse 23 sets the tone, sets the stage. But every man in his own order. He's talking about the resurrection, okay? Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ, it is coming. So listen to me. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. If Jesus never rose from the dead, then there are no first fruits. Because there are first fruits, that means that there's a larger crop, a larger harvest that is coming. That's what is meant by the first fruits. Jesus is the first. Now, because he rose from the dead, now afterwards, at his coming, when he comes back at the rapture, we are going to be, if we die, we will be resurrected. If not, if he comes while we're alive, then our loved ones will be resurrected. Then at the second coming, at the end of the tribulation period, there will be another resurrection. That's all part of the resurrection of the just. When the Old Testament saints will be resurrected and the tribulation saints are going to be resurrected, and then they're going to go into the kingdom. They're going to go into the kingdom. Okay, but because he lives, we too shall live. Now jump on down. Okay, so he's the first fruits, verse 51 now. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, we won't all die. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So because Jesus lives, you and I are guaranteed of a resurrection. Resurrection of a brand new glorified body. This body changed in a moment. If I'm alive, this is... If we were to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and we read the account of the rapture there, that tells you what happens to the dead in Christ when he comes back at the rapture. This tells you, 1 Corinthians 15 tells you what happens to the living, those that are still alive, when he comes back at the rapture. And whenever he comes back here at the rapture, if we are alive, he said, and we will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. In the twinkling of an eye. The dead are going to be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed in a moment. Quicker than you can blink your eye, because that's the twinkling of an eye. In a moment, we will receive a brand new glorified body. I won't need any more Carhartt hankies, because there'll be no more runny noses. No more colds, no more sickness, none of that. No more pain, no more broken bones, no more surgeries. I told you, we get to that eternal state, there won't be a nurse. They'll be there, but they're not going to be practicing. There'll be nurses that'll be there, and there'll be doctors that'll be there, but just because they got saved here. And there won't be any hospitals, and there won't be any graveyards, and there won't be any funeral directors. No funeral homes. There won't be any funerals to go to. Funeral meals will not exist because we won't die. Death will be swallowed up. Death will be destroyed after the great white throne judgment. Death is cast in the lake of fire and no longer will exist. So let me give you number four. I forgot I had four of them. I thought I had three of them. The fourth hope in the resurrection, it is the resurrection that ensures that the wicked will receive their due reward. It ensures that because in Revelation chapter 20, we're told that. I don't want to read all of that because we will be here, but, well, I will. I'll run down through it. 20:11 says, John said, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead. That's spiritually dead, unsaved. That's who this judgment is for. Small and great stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. They were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. See, there's the end of death right there. Death and hell, death and the grave. That's what that is. We're cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. So in all of that, the resurrection ensures that the wicked will receive their due reward because they will one day be resurrected also, and they will be judged by the resurrected Savior. Watch 24:16. I got to keep rolling here. So 15 talks about his hope. Okay, so now 16, watch this. And herein, in what? In his hope in the resurrection, in his belief of the resurrection. That's what the herein refers to. Herein do I exercise myself. In other words, I live in this hope. Watch this. To have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Back to your paper, and I'll get you down to an end. Paul's life was lived in the hope of the resurrection, and here he tells Felix that it was the resurrection that motivated him to live a blameless life. Why? Because he knew that there was coming a day when he would stand before the Lord, the resurrected Lord. He knew that. And be held accountable for how he lived his life as a believer. He knew that. He knew that because there was a resurrection, because Christ was alive, he had met him, he knew that. He knew that he would one day be resurrected and that he would stand before the resurrected Christ one day. Conclusion. we too will stand before the Lord and be held accountable. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore, watch this, the terror of the Lord. Knowing the terror of the Lord, he said, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also made manifest in your consciences. The terror of the Lord motivated him. Now, don't think of that in a sense of being terrified of something. This is talking about a fear and a reverence. Watch what I have here. Last paragraph. The idea of terror in this passage is a deep respect and reverential sense of the coming day of accountability before the Lord Jesus Christ at his judgment of believers. Believers are not to be terrified at the thought of standing before Christ. On the other hand, unbelievers should feel a terror of having to stand before him at the great white throne to be sentenced to eternal separation from his presence. This isn't a terror in the sense that we have to fear that. It is, Paul said, just out of deep respect and reverential, an honor and a deep respect that I'm going to stand before the one that died for me to set me free from not only the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin, and eventually from the presence of sin. I'm going to stand before him and I'm going to give an account for my life. He said, because of who he is, because of what he's done. He says, that changes the way I live my life. He said, I live my life in that hope. Herein, he said, herein do I exercise myself? Do I live my life? I live it because of what's coming. And I ask you this question. How much of an impact on your life does that thought have? I mean, that's not something that's made up. That is something that is coming one day. That we will stand before him. We will give an account as to how we have used what he has entrusted to us from the day that we were saved until the day that we leave this world. We'll be held accountable. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the resurrection. Father, without the resurrection, our lives are empty. They are hopeless. We are like of most men, most miserable, because we are burning up our lives for all of this, for nothing, if there's no resurrection. But there is a resurrection. Our Savior came out of the grave on the third day, and because he came out of the grave, we are now justified. Because he came out of the grave now, Father, we know that one day we too will have glorified bodies. We too will walk on this earth with a glorified body to serve him in that kingdom. We know that because he came out of the grave, that there will come a day whenever we will see our loved ones again. Those that had trusted in him as Savior, they too were justified. And someday we will be reunited back together with our loved ones in Christ. What a day that'll be. What a day it'll be to be gathered together back with him, never to be separated ever again. No more goodbyes. No more broken hearts. No more tears over the separations. None of those things. So Lord, might we live our lives in the shadow of that hope, so to speak, knowing that also because our Savior lives, that we will one day stand before him. So Lord, might that change our lives? Might that direct our steps? Might we think about each move that we make, knowing that one day we will be held accountable for it. Take us home safely, Lord. Give us a good week the rest of the week, and we'll praise you for it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.